My name is Matt Crosman. I'm the lead pastor here. And let's see, what should you know about me? Usually, I think at this point, I put up a picture of Junia. That's good. This is my daughter, Junia. This is on her first rain day. She's like almost 13 months old now, which is crazy, and toddling around. You may see her around, or you'll often see her up on the screen. My wife Hannah and I helped start this church a little bit less than 4 years ago, and anyway, so I'm just really, really glad that you're here. In addition to my role here at ECV, some of you may see me around campus. I'm a fourth year graduate student in New Testament. That's I was looking at Johnny. What is it? In New Testament, in the Religious Studies Department at Yale. Which means that one of the things that I do a lot is I find myself teaching, and I love to teach at Yale in various environments, at the college, at the Divinity School. This semester, I'm up at the Divinity School TAing for New Testament interpretation, and this past week was our first time for sections. It was kind of like a red letter day for me. And I love teaching. I love getting started. So, but this past week, we were talking about history. We were talking about memory and thinking about how those work and how memories are formed, how histories are written, how stories are told about our pasts. And we were talking about, as you might guess, it came up, we were talking about the events that happened this day about 10 years ago on September 11th, 2001. I asked one of the students in one of my sections to summarize what it was that happened that day. I asked all the students, and one of them piped up, and she said, what happened that day was people were going about their regular lives, doing their regular thing, and then there was a great disruption, and nothing's ever been the same. It's like, wow, that's a story. That is history, like, right, it turned into a story right there. But a lot of the students, you know, that was actually, a lot of students actually identified with that admittedly kind of impressionistic summary of what happened. And as we talked, we found much of what happened that day and in the aftermath since had very much to do with how we know one another, how we know people, how it is we relate to people. And the biggest questions right away that we were talking about, right, that came up right then were kind of like oriented, this is mostly a group of Americans together, so we were talking about like, who are these people? Who are those people who did this awful thing to us, right? Who are they? Who did this to us? Getting on airplanes, we were remembering, right? Like, suddenly involved assessing kind of fellow passengers. Are they a threat to us? Another question was, how could they possibly do this? Could we even possibly understand somehow the motivations of those who would do something like that? Are they simply beyond knowing for us? But there are also big questions about ourselves as well, I realized, right? A big question that came up right away was, are we safe? What does safe mean? What does it mean to be secure? Another question came up was like, are we actually someone's enemy? As we were talking, we realized a lot of us had never considered that we might be somebody's enemy before September 11th. And over the past 10 years, as the American response to September 11th has shaped the world at least as much as the original events did, that response itself has launched a number of other questions about who we are. Right? Are we good? Like, are we the good guys in this story? Is there an us that is somehow 100% distinguishable from the them that threatens us? Is the lesson of 9/11 one of kind of carefully avoiding the contamination from evil people out there? Or is this rather a question of something more like the evil inside, the evil within us as well? Is there, at some level, simply one big us, right? We've been talking a lot about this, like, us and them. We started to ask questions about, together, is there really a difference between us and them that's that distinct? Is there, at some level, simply one big global us about whom we've learned quite a few sober lessons over the last 10 years? What we're capable of? and how much we have to learn in order to really know one another, to live together, to live for one another's flourishing. Those are the questions that came up for us as we were meeting and discussing together as we reflected on these past 10 years. Get back to that in a moment. We're in a teaching series right now. If you're joining us, this is your first week. We're in a teaching series right now on knowing God, about what it is to know God and how it is that we actually might come to know God, that whether that's possible, and if it is, how would we actually go about doing that? And so last week, I more or less just made some prefatory comments. I talked about what an audacious goal we've adopted for ourselves, if indeed we've decided that we want to know God. We who can hardly begin to understand one another, we want to come to know the God of the universe, right? You can pause for a moment and consider how bold that is. And I talked about what kind of posture would actually serve us best in trying to come to know God. And I described it as a both-and posture that both asks the hard questions and does so seeking not confidence in ourselves, but in fact rather assurance from God. The key, I wondered aloud, mightn't it be relationship? Is there just something fundamentally relational about what it is to know rather than simply know about God? And so this week, I want to pick up on that hunch, actually, and take a look at a passage that's been fundamental to me in understanding what it is to know God, especially what it is to know God relationally as a person in terms of a relationship with God. Anyway, so this is a long passage, a whole chapter and a bit. So I asked Juliet to come up and read it for us, just set a little bit of the scene. This is a letter of Paul, the ancient church planter, to a church that he had started in the Greek city of Corinth.
For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear has heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thanks so much. That's a lot, I know, but we're gonna come back to things as we go. Let me go back to a line. I don't think I have to put it on the screen, but where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul, I think it couldn't be clearer, right? When it comes to knowing God, it's not about human wisdom. It's not what we should be looking for. It's not about human wisdom. It's about God's wisdom. It's about a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. At any rate, and I warned you last week that this might become a theme for this series, it's not about figuring it out, right? It's not about figuring it out. Rather, it's about God revealing himself, which means that this is all about relational knowing. It's about knowing a person. And I take it that that relational knowing, is the way we know people, is at least in three important ways different from our generic instincts about knowing, which I take it are more or less formed by the ways that we kind of like know abstractly, the way that we know ideas, the way that we know facts, as opposed to the way that we know people. Relational knowing is primarily experiential rather than propositional, right? I just want to put these up and we'll come back to them, so if some of this doesn't make sense for a moment, have no worries. We'll come back around. It's about experience rather than it's about knowing facts. It's relational rather than, relational knowing is provisional rather than final. Be open to the idea that you might get a better handle on this person that you're coming to know. And finally, relational knowing is reciprocal. It's mutual. We come to know someone comes to know us, rather than unilateral, rather than just one direction. Now, before I go any further, it seems crucial to note that what Paul is describing here isn't just any old instance of relational knowing, of just coming to know a person, right? There's something fundamentally different about this case, about the case of coming to know God personally. There's a crucial extra ingredient. And to get at that, perhaps the best way to talk about it is just to kind of address an objection that one could pose at this point. And that objection would be this. All right, fair enough, Matt. We talk about relational knowing. We want to come to know God relationally. But you just started with an example, right, of how difficult relational knowing is. We're actually not all that good at getting to know people. Relational knowing isn't just provisional, as if it might have to be revised later. It can actually often be superficial. It can be shallow. It may be fundamentally misleading. It's likely to be in error and perhaps never get much better. And it seems, worst of all, it seems to get worse and worse the further we are away in kind of cultural or social distance, however we want to think about that, the further we are away from the person that we're trying to know. Right? This day of all days, we are aware of this, right? Of how hard it is to understand those who are or whom we consider to be most unlike us. Wherever there's an us and a them, there's generally a lack of mutual understanding. And Paul actually points this out. The basic argument is this, and it's spread all over the chapter, so it may be easy to miss. Let me just diagram it for you briefly. He points this out. He says, look, first of all, we need to take stock of how well we can really know anything, right? He says, look, who can know a man except for the spirit of the man inside of him, right? Essentially, we are basically locked inside of our own minds, our own heads, our own subjectivities, our own worldviews, right? We can't hardly know one another, especially like the distant other. And if we can't know one another, how on earth Are we supposed to know God? God is so much further away from these folks that we can barely know anyway. God's the creator. We are creatures. There's an unbridgeable gap there, right? Like God, like if we started to get this in some kind of cosmic perspective, God would just recede infinitely, right, into the background. If we can hardly know these people right next to us, how on earth are we supposed to come to know God? You see the objection? And Paul, I think, more or less makes this argument, right? No one can know anyone except for the Spirit within them. So also no one can understand God except for God's Spirit. Right? We are hopeless on our own. The twist, all right, so yeah, we can't know another. How could we possibly know God? The twist is this. This is the crucial extra ingredient. God dwells within us. God's offer is to come and dwell within us. And even then it's not about figuring it out, right? Not even in a relational sense. It's actually instead about God revealing himself. Knowing God is about encountering a God who wants to be known, who is reaching out to us, making his appeal directly, guaranteeing the process of this communication, of this relationship from start to finish, as God the Father speaks himself as God the Son and is received within us as God the Holy Spirit. So sure, when we focus on our ability to know stuff, to figure stuff out, we rightly, Paul says, conclude that we can't possibly know God. But when we consider God's ability to make himself known, all of a sudden, it seems possible. In fact, it seems probable. If the God of the universe wants to be known, he can, in fact, reveal himself. How? He said, through dwelling within us, giving us his Spirit, giving us, as Paul says, the mind of Christ. So that really, we actually come to participate in God's knowledge of himself. Let me say that again. We actually come to participate in God's knowledge of himself. We are invited into his interiority. Right? We need like a Keanu Reeves moment. We're like, whoa, right? Invited in to God's interiority itself. It's not about figuring it out. It's about God revealing himself. And because our knowing God is underwritten not by our power, but by God's power, because God gives us God's very self, because the Spirit, the mind of Christ, can dwell within us, we can know things hidden for ages, Paul says, the depths of which no one can fathom, the very person of God can be made known to us. This is what it is to know God relationally. It is fundamentally about having God indwell us. But that said, right, that one huge exception being the ground on which all of this is built, I still take it that, I'll take a look back in the text with you, I still take it that this process of coming to know God is fundamentally relational. It's about a relationship. And we can think about these characteristics of what it is to know a person, how it is we come to know a person. And so I take it still probably has these three characteristics that I mentioned. Now, I'll warn you in advance, I'm going to talk much, by far, the majority of this sermon will be talking about the first one. So if you get worried about that, fear not, all right? The first one is by far, I take it, the most important. It's certainly the one that Paul spends the most time on. The content of what it is to know God is experiential. It may be much more like a series of experiences or encounters or events than it is like a set of ideas, of propositions. This is because relational knowing is fundamentally experiential. And that's not to say that relational knowing has nothing to do with propositions, nothing to do with facts, right? My knowledge, let's just take a simple relationship, or maybe not so simple, right? My relationship with my wife, right? It's more and less simple depending on the time of day. But my knowledge of my wife, right, is not without propositional truths. It's not without facts, things that I believe to be true about Hannah, right? But the sources of those facts is not the facts themselves or some other set of ideas. I generally don't come to know Hannah by sitting around philosophizing about her, all right? I've, she finds that disappointing when I try. The source of my knowledge of my wife is rather my experience of my wife. As I interact with her, as I talk with her, as I see what she does, how she conducts herself in the world, as I experience life with her, I come to know her. So too, then, I take it with God. We come to know God through experiencing God's work in the world, by witnessing what Paul calls demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. This is why Paul preached this particular way. The communicative strategy for him, the way he's trying to talk to the folks in his church, is about demonstration, about encounter. This is not the only place where we see Paul talking this way. This here's just like another one. This is actually Paul's MO. It's about demonstration. And for what it's worth, I take it was also Jesus's MO. Maybe that's more valuable even. And the MO is this, right? First, you proclaim what you know about God, so far as you think that you actually know something or another about God. You lay it out. You say, God loves us, or God is near. The kingdom of God is near was the kind of the nugget of Jesus' preaching. Whatever it is that you've experienced to be true of God, you lay it out, and then you say, crucially, come, Lord. Come, God. And God shows up. He heals people. He speaks to people. Proclamation and demonstration, right, is the MO for Paul and for Jesus. The point is so that our faith rests not on our own thoughts, our own genius, or even better, not even that we would have our faith rest on somebody else's genius, somebody else's thoughts, but rather that our faith be based, Paul says, on God's power, on the presence of this God who is making himself known. Because, altogether now, it's not about figuring it out, right? It's not about figuring it out. It's about the power of God. It's about the activity of God. It's about a God who is active, who is at work in the world, who, when people are hurting, actually intervenes. This is what we saw in the ministry of Jesus. Knowing God is about encountering a God who wants to be known. And I take it that this is the part of the gospel, the part of what it is to know God that can be so easily lost in our day. It's so easy, so tempting to reduce God's work to God's words. Because let's admit it, on its face, the idea that God is active in the world is an embarrassment. Right? The idea that when you look at the world, in addition to accounting for all the things you can see, the governments, social groups, people interacting, right? That when you look at the world, you also need to add into that the activity of an unseen God. This is not exactly standard contemporary fare, right? This is not the general worldview. It's foolishness, as Paul says it would be. But I take it, it's actually the center of what it is to know God. We cannot settle for a worldview without an active God, a gospel with God at a distance, or simply a God of the mind. Despite what we might think, God is not an idea. And if we will admit God's presence in our world and indeed start to open ourselves to encounters with him and look for his activity in the world, we will be thankful no longer to subscribe to this wise-sounding but narrow understanding of who God could be. I take it that the way that we keep ourselves out of that particular pit is to make sure that we are proclamation and demonstration people. Several years ago, Hannah and I were working with the youth group at the New Haven Vineyard Church, the church out of which this church was planted. And we took these kids one summer down to the Dominican Republic, and we were working with local churches there, and we were invited into a village up in the mountains, in a village called Jarabacoa, where it was a place where our Dominican partners were hoping to start a church. And as we went up, it was my job to preach that day when we were on our way up, when we were up in Jarabacoa. And as I got started, as we were getting set up, actually, for me to speak, a hurricane was passing overhead. The center of the hurricane was in Haiti, but, you know, what we've experienced recently, what the outskirts of a hurricane can be like. This was a much stronger hurricane than that. It was a big storm. That's the long and the short of it. And the room that we're in as we're getting ready is this empty warehouse. It's got a corrugated tin roof, cinder block walls. It's absolutely empty. So you can imagine the sound, right, of the rain pounding on this roof, reverberating in this huge echoey space. It was loud, so loud that we needed to use microphones in order to be heard, but the power was out, probably because of the storm. We were told often the power's out anyway. So we were using a generator that we actually hauled inside the building, because when we left it outside, it got flooded by all the rain from the hurricane. We had it vent out the door as much as we could so that we wouldn't poison ourselves. But at any rate, like, so you've got the hurricane coming down on the roof, right? You've got essentially like a lawnmower parked in the corner just tearing away, right? When I start to speak eventually, when the people come in and it's about to start the time to speak, my Spanish, así. So I was using a translator, and I am like shouting in the translator's ear. I mean, I had a microphone, but she couldn't hear. I don't know how anybody else is hearing anything. I'm shouting into the ear of the translator, you know, God loves us, I think. You know, I mean, it was really, really awful. It was certainly the worst sermon that I've ever given. It was certainly the worst circumstances, but I don't think it was just down to that. I literally, as I recall, may not have said anything of consequence the entire time. I mean, I was shouting at the top of my lungs. I can hardly remember what was said. I have no confidence that anything that I said was coming out. I hope that the translator was a good speaker, because my hunch is she was giving her own talk. So we get to the end of the talk, such as it was, and the storm is still raging, and the situation is just an absolute disaster. And so I finally think to myself, all right, well, proclamation and demonstration, right? Let's pray. Let's invite God, and invite God to show up. Maybe God can do something here tonight. I certainly can't. And so I said, more or less faithlessly, hey, if you have something that you'd like someone to pray with you about, we have some trained folks here who would love to pray with you. The trained folks I was talking about were these like 13 and 14-year-old kids that we had brought with us, the esteemed trained prayer team. But I encourage folks, you know, to break up into groups and to pray. And I, to be totally honest, had no expectation that anything was going to happen. And so as I'm there kind of consoling myself about how badly everything had gone, thinking about how I'm going to explain to these kids, you know, why like terrible, awful things happen when you're trying to follow God and why sometimes our efforts are wasted. Actually, these kids are gathered around and they're praying. And all of a sudden, we hear gasps and laughter and excitement. And as it turns out, there's this guy who had come in on crutches with a knee injury in bad shape since a motorcycle accident. And he needed surgery and didn't have the money for the surgery. So he'd just been in sorry shape for 2 years, hobbling around on these crutches. Anyway, he's standing there with our kids, and he's bending his knee and just laughing, right? And the kids are—they're like, "Look! It worked! It worked!" And they're really excited, and he's like really excited, right? He like throws down his crutches. He's stoked, right? Like, he's walking around. And the people who came with him, right, are suddenly very interested in coming to know God, right? This suddenly has like an immediacy that it didn't have before. This almost certainly had nothing to do, right, with my teaching, unless the translator was giving a really great talk that I didn't know about. There were no lofty words of wisdom as far as I know. But when God shows up, and a man who walked into the church on crutches walks out under his own power, suddenly God seems real in a way that he wasn't before. Suddenly, knowing God, having an encounter with God, seems possible. It seems desirable. In fact, it seems like the thing most worth pursuing. I take it that is what it is to know God relationally, to know God experientially. It makes all the difference. As I said, really, I mean, that's the core of this whole thing, I think. That's what we're after around here at ECV. Every week, I take it, we have an opportunity to encounter God, to experience His goodness. And for what it's worth, quick plug, in a bit more than a month, we'll be hosting a conference called, appropriately enough, Life with a Living God, where we'll actually invest some concentrated time together, learning to hear God's voice, learning to pray for the sick and see God heal, learning to put ourselves in the places where we can encounter this living God. All right, yeah. End of quick plug. Keep an eye out for that. Don't make other plans. October 14th through 16th. All right. I said that the first point would be the longest. Second, relational knowing is also provisional. We have to be open to revising what we think later. And this, I take it, is actually quite related to the fact that it's experiential, right? Again, back to my relationship with Hannah. If I know my wife through experiences of my wife, then whatever truths and whatever facts or kind of ideas I might synthesize from those experiences about her are themselves still subsequent to further reflection on like what that experience actually meant. And crucially, right, they are also subject to future experiences that we may have together, right? We'll experience something else. And it changes some thoughts. That's happened for Hannah about me, I know, on several occasions. She turned to me, my goodness, you're a heretic. Anyway, moments like that. Paul talks about this most plainly later in the letter, the provisionality of relational knowing. In chapter 13, when he says this, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." As whenever we're getting to know a person, as we come to know God, it's important to remember that it's a process. It's a process of ever deepening revelation and intimacy and relationship, right? So if you were here last week, you heard the importance of this in my own story, how God had to break me of so much arrogance and pride in thinking that I actually had Him all figured out. He did that, I take it, in order instead to invite me into a relationship where it's fine or even quite appropriate to admit that I don't know who exactly God is, down to the smallest detail. You invite me into a relationship that's in process, a relationship that's dynamic, where I'm coming to know God more and more over time. Finally, in this same text in chapter 13, the one I have up here on the screen, we also see, I think, the last key aspect of relational knowing. Relational knowing is reciprocal. It's mutual. The final goal is to know, Paul says, even as I am fully known. Now, obviously, this is quite different from in the case of abstract knowing, right? Coming to know that the sky is blue does not involve the sky coming to know anything about me, right? So this is like a fundamental thing about relational knowing, but it seems to me that I think it's true that the deepest relational knowing always works precisely this way. To know someone deeply, we have to be willing to be known by them. It's reciprocal. And so part of how I get to know my wife is by seeing myself in her eyes. I allow myself to be known by her. I make myself vulnerable before her. And seeing how it is that she sees me, I come to know her, who she is, what she values, what she might have to do with me, how I might be transformed through coming to know her more. I think this is super obvious to me, at least in my marriage, and I assume other married folks here will resonate with this. Perhaps the most striking thing that I have come to know about Hannah is how committed she is to me, even in the face of my ugliness. She has seen me at my very worst, and yet she continues to love me. And of course, part of that love involves helping me change, helping me grow. But that too, right, is an experience in which I come to know Hannah as someone who loves me deeply, who is committed to me for the long haul. And this is crucial to what it is to know relationally. And it's a crucial component of what it is to know God, to make ourselves vulnerable before God, to encounter ourselves as known by God, to encounter God as a relational being, one who sees me, one who knows me as I actually am, and nevertheless actually desires relationship with me, desires to help me grow, help me become my very best self. Often this is the most striking aspect, I take it, of what it actually is to come to know God. Coming to find out that we are, in fact, known as we really are. We are deeply, deeply known. About 5 years ago, in the fall of 2006, I was in a difficult season of my life. The previous spring, I had been rejected from the Yale PhD program. It shouldn't have been so bad, except that I really thought that God was leading me into graduate school. And at the same time, Hannah and I were together feeling really called to the community of people that would eventually become this church. Why it was that I got rejected from the only PhD program that was close enough to our friends to allow us to do both of the things that we felt like God was leading us to do was pretty confusing. It was disorienting, to say nothing of being disappointing. I was confused. Were we supposed to plant the church? Was I supposed to go to graduate school? Did we get one of those wrong? Could we, in fact, do both? Why had God called me to these things and then slammed the door in my face? These are the questions of that fall, right? And so I'm in the middle of that fall of trying to figure out whether I have the courage to go ahead and apply again to graduate school, which had been a really emotional experience for me, say nothing of the disappointment afterwards. And so in the middle of that, I went to a talk that a friend of mine invited me to. Heidi Baker was speaking here somewhere on campus. And I went to this talk, and after the talk, there was a time of prayer. And my friend Caleb, who had invited me to the talk, invited me to have his acquaintance, a guy he knew, Jason, pray for me. Now, I didn't know this Jason guy at all. He didn't know anything about me. But Caleb seemed to think that it would be really good to have him pray for me. And so, fair enough, I was up for whatever. And so I go over, we're kind of like in a side room, and he prays for me. And as he's praying for me, he said that he felt like God wanted to tell me three things. First of all, he said, God wants you to know that that the life of reason and the life of the Spirit are not in conflict. They're not in opposition. Second, he said, God wanted me to know that I would have favor in the eyes of men where I hadn't previously. That was encouraging. Third, he said that there'd be a connection between my words from my private spiritual life and a public ministry involving publication. I throw that one in because this is how this usually goes. I have no idea what's going on with that one. All right, but I was flabbergasted when he gave me these words. Like I said, I still don't know what's about the third one. The other two, right, really, really struck me. Indeed, there were two things in my life, graduate school and church planting, that were a little bit like the life of reason and the life of the Spirit, and indeed, it seemed at that moment that those two were fundamentally opposed. To hear that they weren't, whether or not it was a word from God, it was an immense encouragement to me, just to entertain this idea, right? And of course, trying to figure out whether or not to reapply to graduate school after that disappointment, hearing that I'd find favor in the eyes of people where I hadn't previously was more than a little bit encouraging, right? It was a promise that I clung to that entire year. And indeed, that spring, I was admitted to the same Yale program, which I'd been rejected from a year earlier, just a year dumber and longer out of school. But the overwhelming sense that I had at the time wasn't actually focused on either of those of those two specifics. It was more generally. I wrote in my prayer journal the next morning. Thank you, Lord, for these words. What does it mean? Not just what does it mean that I'll have favor, where, when, I was worried about this, I was hopeful, I knew what that meant. What does it mean that you would take the time to line everything up to bring that word to me last night? To talk about the favor among men as I struggle to face the PhD application process again, what does it mean that we live our lives in the middle of one big setup, a divine conspiracy? Maybe it means that you are God, active and at work in our world, and that when we think we are walking alone, we are incredibly, deeply, arrogantly mistaken. You have prepared our way. It's a setup, a big cosmic joke on the lie that we walk alone, that we toil in vain, that we need to find you, God, invent you, protect you, bring you, package you, communicate you. No, you are the one who walks and works, seeks and finds, creates, protects, carries, translates, and speaks. Where you go, I will follow. More than anything, to hear God in that moment was to know that he knew me, that he saw me. The most important thing to know was to know that I was known. And that changed everything from there forward. That changed everything. All right. So, you know, let me mention, you know, for a talk that began, I think, with a warning against lofty words, I've actually said a whole lot, I take it. Mostly, I hope that I've used my words to tell us about the limit to the usefulness of words. The fact is that all of this, I take it, boils down to an encounter with God. An encounter with God. It boils down to a filling of God's Holy Spirit, an indwelling of the mind of Christ. That's where all of this starts. And so this afternoon, I want to invite you into precisely that kind of encounter, into that kind of a filling, into life with a living God, a life where God is at work within you and through you. And so as we enter into a time of response together and in communion and in worship and in prayer, that's my prayer for us. Actually, the worship team come forward. And as they do that, why don't we stand together?